I read this week that it's not wise to argue with a fool because somebody may come by and not be able to tell who's who. There was a guy who lived in the city. He was disinterested and disenchanted with city life. So he decided he wanted to move out to the country and raise chickens. So he decided to look for a piece of land and a farmhouse to have a chicken farm. And he got it and he bought 200 small chicks, but they died very quickly after he bought them. So he went out and he bought 200 more baby chicks and they all died. So now the farmer writes to the county agricultural agent to find out, what's going on with his problem. And at the end of his letter, he says, "I want very much to be a successful chicken farmer. Therefore, can you tell me, have I been planting the chicks too close together or too deep?" And the official wrote back, "I can't answer your question until you send me a soil sample." Now, the Bible uses the word fool, folly, foolish, and foolishness 173 times. It's a prominent theme, in other words, and Solomon is the guy who uses the word most of the time. In fact, the word fool is the opposite of the word wise or wisdom. We discovered last week the word for wisdom is chokmah. It's the Hebrew term that basically in the context of Scripture means somebody who lives a godly life in a skillful manner. Somebody skilled at living a godly life. A fool is somebody who's the opposite of that. And Solomon spends a lot of time in this chapter as well as in the book of Proverbs discerning between the two. Now, when the Bible uses the term fool, it's not speaking of somebody with a low IQ, someone with a less intellectual acumen, or somebody who's silly. It's not speaking of one mentally deficient, but one who is morally deficient, or in some cases, morally bankrupt. That's how the Bible uses the word. In other words, somebody who lives for the short-term, immediate fulfillment, who is self-indulgent, rather than somebody who thinks about where that decision will lead. Now, there was a pig who was feeding on acorns underneath an oak tree. He decided that he would dig down to the roots. And as he was digging down, a crow was nearby, and the crow said to the pig, "Now, I wouldn't do that if I were you. If you lay the roots bare, the tree could die." And all the pig could say is, "Let it die. Who cares? As long as there are acorns." That's foolish if you didn't pick up on that. Now, most of you don't live that way. Most of you are wise, I venture to say, in that you have made Jesus Christ the center of your life. Wise choice. However, we do live in a culture, and there's a cultural net around us that can grab us from time to time and take us in as captive with its value system. Saul had that happen to him. He was the first king of Israel. Saul was a man that was blessed by God, the scripture says, but at the end of his life, he had to admit, "I have played the fool and I have erred exceedingly." By way of introduction, I want to read something to you that Eugene Peterson wrote. Some of you know who he is. He gave us that translation called The Message. Eugene Peterson says, "The puzzle is why so many people live so badly. Not so wickedly, but so inanely. Not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There's little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. Famous entertainers amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out aggressions of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy and apathetic spectators. Aimless and bored, people amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets headlines." It's insightful, I thought. This is the fourth discourse that Solomon gives us in this book. It's the fourth and final one. Chapter 12 will be his conclusion, but this is, he's on the last leg. And what he does in chapters 10 and 11 is compares the foolish and the wise. After all that he has seen under the sun, after all that he has tried, after all the mistakes he has made, he's bringing his journal of the meaning of life to a conclusion, starting here. And he will contrast the wise and the foolish, and he's honing in mainly on the foolish. This morning we're going to look at four areas in life where foolishness can be manifest. Character, number one. Second, lifestyle. Third, relationships. And fourth, employment. Now, just a word on the writing style of Proverbs. I think it'll help to understand it. Chapter 10 is written in a purely poetic manner. It's poetry. In fact, most of your Bibles show how it's set up poetically. But don't think of Hebrew poetry like American poetry. We rhyme words or sounds. The Hebrews rhymed concepts, thoughts, ideas. That's Hebrew parallelism. So you may have the author make a statement, a pithy statement, followed by another statement that says exactly the same thing but in different words. That's called synonymous parallelism. It's a Hebrew writing style. Or the author may give a statement and then add several statements that enlarge the thought. That's called synthetic parallelism. Or he may give a thought and then contrast it with another thought. That's antithetical parallelism. And Solomon uses all of these in this section of chapter 10 to give us, in a very shortened poetic form, a portrait of a fool, or four common follies. The first one is in the area of character. It's the folly of unchecked temptation. Look at verse 1. Dead flies. Now that's a great opener, isn't it? Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Here's the background. Perfumes were made from bark or sap of aloe, calamus, cinnamon, frankincense. That substance was then put into a vat of oil. And the oil was a sweet-smelling ointment that they would put on the skin to cover up body odor, basically. While that was being made, the perfume, the scented oil, since flies were so prevalent, and still are in parts of the Middle East, the fly would be attracted by the sweetness and go in and land inside of that oil and, of course, would struggle, would be struggling and would die. When the fly is dying, the perfume bubbles and ferments so that that which is supposed to smell sweet now stinks. Just one curious fly, that's all it took. One decaying fly carcass ruins a whole vat of sweet-smelling ointment. Now, proportionally, there's much more sweet-scented oil than there is fly carcass. Just one little tiny insect in this big vat. But that's all it takes. One fly of death is literally the Hebrew. It decays. It gives off now a different scent. And here's the application. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. In other words, a person can build up a reputation for being a person of honor, respect, person of character. One act can ruin it all. One bad step can cover up all of the other good steps. Because people will remember one act of indiscretion more than years of accumulated achievement. Now, I know you might be tempted to say, that's not fair. Maybe you're right, but that is life. We all know it's true. The politician or the preacher who has had an affair is forever marked. People will think of that person differently from then on. The police officer arrested for drunk driving, that act erases so many years of fine service. And who of us can think of King David as just King David? As just a warrior, as just a builder. Whenever you think of King David, another name comes to your mind. Bathsheba. It's inevitable. There was a certain alligator. There is a certain species that, they consider it to be lazy because it seldom goes out and hunts its prey. It lets the prey come to it. And here's its strategy. It'll go down to the bank of a river or a pond and open its mouth, close its eyes, and not budge. Act as if it's dead. And after a short while, flies will be attracted by the moist tongue. Other insects will come up there. And then, because there's flies and other insects up there on the alligator's tongue, bigger game is attracted. Lizards, to get the flies and the insects. Snakes. And a frog will come and join the party. There's that alligator, perfectly still. And there's a party going on its tongue. Then suddenly, wham, the jaws come down. No notice, no 5 minutes, it's closing. It just happens. And the party's over. Just one party. Just 1 hour of fun. Oh, come on, Mom, can I go to the tongue today? No. Just one party, 1 hour, one time of indulgence. And it's over. Here's the point we need to make. Temptation is something common to all of us. Everybody's tempted. Everybody's vulnerable. We all have weak spots. But that temptation, unchecked, uncared for, can lead to ruin. It's foolish to live that way. How well do you know your body, your appetites? How well do you know your weaknesses? Are you aware of those areas in your character that you would consider the Achilles heel, the vulnerable spot? And are you wise enough to not let yourself get into arenas that could draw you in? Are you careful, like Solomon writes in the Song of Solomon, of those little foxes that can ruin the vines? Those little things, but they can become big. It can lead to one act that can be fatal. Some of us need to not only be aware of those areas that weaken our control, but we need to run. That's right, flee. And sometimes literally run from them. And you might say, only cowards run. Only fools will stay. Ask Joseph. When Potiphar's wife grabbed his cloak and said, come to bed with me. He didn't negotiate and say, well, let me tell you about the four spiritual laws. He up and ran. No, let me rephrase that. He streaked. Literally. He had no clothes on when he left that house. She grabbed him. They were in her hand. But you know what? He didn't care. He ran away as quick as he could from that situation. Some of us need to run away from vulnerable spots. Magazine racks. Turn around, man. Certain television shows or movies. Get out of there. A bar. Don't even go near it. The donut shop. Just drive another direction. I love what Wilbur Chapman said. He said, my life is governed by this rule. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me. And I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. That's the first folly in the area of personal character. There's a second. Look at the next two verses. This is the folly of an unrighteous temperament. Solomon continues, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. For even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. These two verses describe the unbeliever. This isn't somebody who falls into sin. This is somebody who wallows in it, lives in it, loves it. It's different than verse 1 that describes a little folly. This is a whole lot of folly. This isn't the foolish step that erases the good steps. This is a whole pathway of unrighteousness. A couple of words I want you to notice. Look at the word heart. It's used twice. A wise man's heart is at his right hand. A fool's heart is at his left. Now, you know what that means, don't you, from the Bible perspective? It's not speaking about the cardiac muscle, your right or left ventricle. It's speaking about the core of your personality, the control area of your life, the center of you, what makes you you, the very heart of you. The Bible says that's the part that needs to be guarded. Solomon said, guard your heart with all diligence, for it is the wellspring of your life. Then notice the word hand is mentioned, the heart and the hand together. In ancient times, the hand was a metaphor for either good or evil. Now, let me give a disclaimer for all of you who are left-handed. It's okay to be left-handed. You're not any less spiritual. But just in ancient times, as in modern times, since most people in the population base are right-handed and not left-handed, though there are exceptions, and don't be offended, because of that, the right hand was an ancient symbol of honor, strength, because this is the strongest hand as opposed to the left hand. The right hand was more dexterous, more reliable. The left hand was seen as unreliable in ancient times. In fact, the English word sinister comes from a Latin word that means on the left hand. So the Bible will use it this way, metaphorically speaking. Psalm 16 says, because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. In the same psalm we read, Lord, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In Hebrews it says, when Jesus died, he was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the early church gave the right hand of fellowship to those who were believers. So the way it's used here, to have your heart at your right hand is to live a righteous lifestyle. To have your heart at your left hand is to live an unrighteous lifestyle. That's the meaning of that verse. This refers to a disposition, a tendency, a leaning, a bent toward evil. Fools are easy to spot. Look at verse 3. When a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom and shows everyone that he's a fool. It's pretty easy to spot a fool. Ask him about God. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Ask him that question and listen to the answer. David said, the fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. Actually, we misquote that. The literal Hebrew is, the fool has said in his heart, no God. The words there is are put in by the translators. It's not that a person necessarily denies God exists. A person is saying, I don't want him in my life. That's a fool. It's like when you're at a restaurant and you have coffee and, you know, the waitress comes by and always wants to fill your cup. Take one sip. Let me fill it. No, just wait. No, let me fill it. And, you know, after a few cups, she comes by and you put your hand over your cup. No coffee. You're not denying the existence of coffee when you do that. Coffee categorically does not exist. No, what you're saying is, I don't want any. None for me. The fool has said in his heart, no God for me. I don't want any. I'm done. Had enough. Now, every person is born into this world as a sinner in need of salvation. If you remain that way, you're a fool. If you live your life saying, no God, no God, no God, that's the folly of an unrighteous temperament. Back in 1982, ABC had a special on television about modern art. And it was a time when we were trying to understand modern art. And the highlighted feature of this evening news broadcast was a chair, a piece of modern art, a chair affixed to a shotgun. And the way to view the art was to sit in the chair and look down the barrel of, get this, the loaded shotgun. And there was an explanation right on the front. The gun is loaded. It is set to go off. It was on a timer. It is set to go off at an undetermined moment within a 100-year time span. It's going to go off sometime in the next 100 years. ABC noted that there were lines of people waiting to see this marvel of art. A line of people. They knew the gun could go off at any time, but they were willing to bank that it wouldn't go off while they were looking down the barrel for their 1 minute. Now, one of these days that gun's going to go off and something in the path will be destroyed. Kind of foolish, isn't it, when you think of gambling with your life that way, but how many people live their lives spiritually that way? No God, no God, no God. You're just kind of living your life apart from God. And you look at that life and you think, that's foolish. That's the folly he's warning against here. There is a third on our list, the folly of an uncontrolled temper. Maybe you weren't able to relate to the first two, but perhaps this one will strike a nerve. Verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your post or don't turn in your resignation. For conciliation pacifies great offenses. Now, a ruler could be anybody. Could be a king, could be prime minister, could be president, could be the boss, the manager over you, who flies into a rage and gets angry for no reason at you. And your response is to leave your post, quit, turn in your resignation. Now, I think you need the next three verses to fully understand what's happening here in context. Remember, this is written in poetry and we need more. He speaks about the ruler in verse 4, but notice verse 5, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. Solomon had seen how sometimes incompetent people are in authority. And those incompetent people will often put other incompetent people around them. They're buddies. And the people who are most qualified are treated like slaves. The people who are incompetent are treated like royalty. What I find interesting about this is that Solomon's own son would do this, Rehoboam. You remember that in Scripture? Rehoboam was the king, and the older, wiser counselors of King David warned him and advised him, and he wouldn't listen to them. He treated them like nothing, like slaves. But his buddies, they were equally as incompetent as he was, he raised to a position of leadership. Now, with that in mind, go back to verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler, and I think he's referring to the ones he writes about afterwards, the spirit of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. You see, it's usually those kind of incompetent leaders that are put in that position that are going to flare up like this. In their incompetence, when they're under stress, they're going to lash out at you. They don't know how to handle the situation, so they'll get mad at the underlings. When that happens, the tendency is to say, well, then I quit, you jerk. Solomon says, don't do that. That'd be very foolish to do that. The Today's English Version puts it this way. If your ruler becomes angry with you, don't hand in your resignation. Don't walk off in a huff. Why? Well, you're going to lose your job. Your family's going to suffer for it. And if it's a king like in those days, you're going to have your head cut off. It's not wise to react to anger with more anger. There's an old Chinese proverb that describes a fool this way. Outside noisy, inside empty. The emptier a person is, the more noise that person makes. How do you handle bad leaders like that? Verse 4, conciliation pacifies great offenses. The Living Bible puts it this way, a quiet spirit will quiet his bad temper. Does that sound familiar to you? I think Solomon said that a whole lot of different times, didn't he, in the book of Proverbs? How about Proverbs 15:1? A soft answer what? Turns away wrath. A soft answer will turn away wrath. A harsh word will stir up anger. A soft answer. So the ruler comes, you are so this and that. God bless you. He won't know what to say. He might think you're goofy, but he won't know what to say. Or how about Proverbs 16:14? A king's wrath is a messenger of death, but a wise man will appease it. And again, Proverbs 25, verse 15. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. A wise person will diffuse anger with his or her tongue, not inflame it. Taming the tongue, talk about a challenge.
It's tough, isn't it? I want you to turn back to Psalm 39. Just go left. Go left, young man. To Psalm 39. As I read these verses, let's see if you haven't experienced this yourself. Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. Ever said that to yourself? I'm going into a situation, I could get angry, but you know what? I've already determined in advance, I won't say a word. Keep my mouth shut. So you walk in with that mindset. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. So far, so good. Didn't even say a word. And my sorrow was stirred up. Uh-oh. My heart was hot within me. Uh-oh. While I was musing, thinking about it, listening to the words of the other person, the fire burned. Uh-oh. Then I spoke with my tongue. Have you ever had that happen? I'm not going to say anything. I promise. And, oh man. And the blood pressure goes up, heart starts beating, adrenaline rushes, nostrils flare, eyes dilate. And then you... and then you go, I regret it. What? I shouldn't have said anything. Ever had that experience? You regret it for blowing up. You give them a piece of your mind you really can't afford to let go of. But you do it anyway. You feel better at first. Solomon says to live that way is just simply unwise, that kind of temper. Now, whenever I think of a bad temper, I always go back to Winston Churchill, who was known to have a very witty tongue and at times a bad temper. And there's all of these well-documented examples of this ongoing argument that he had with Lady Astor, who was a member of the British Parliament. And they would really get into it with each other in public. On one occasion, Lady Astor, to mock Winston Churchill, said out loud in public, "Sir, if you were my husband, I'd put arsenic in your tea." And he said, "Madam, if I were your husband, I certainly would drink it." On another occasion, they were leaving a public meeting and he was going down a flight of stairs out in the public. There was a crowd around him. And he had too much to drink. And so she used that as an opportunity and said, "Winston, you're drunk." And he quickly, without missing a beat, said, "Bessie, you're ugly. And in the morning, I shall be sober." You know why we laugh so much at that? Because we like it. That's why. We go, "Yeah, I'll remember that. I like that one." That's human nature, folks. Our tendency is to, when attacked, attack back and really good and reduce that person to ashes. "Oh, you want to fight, do you?" And find all the buttons and push them. That's foolish. I want you to notice the word in verse 4. Back in Ecclesiastes, where it says, "For conciliation pacifies great offenses." Conciliation. That's the answer. Not a deeper jab, conciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Beautiful word in Greek, katalasso, to change hostility into friendship, to turn it around. According to studies at Kenyon College, tests have shown that when somebody is shouted at, it's almost impossible not to shout back. And you say, you don't need a college to figure that out. But listen to what Les Giblin said, who helped conduct the study. "You can use this scientific knowledge to keep another person from becoming angry. Control the other person's tone of voice by your own voice. Studies have proved that if you keep your voice soft, you will not become angry. Psychology has accepted as scientific the old biblical injunction, a soft answer turns away wrath." It's interesting, isn't it? That's what the Bible says. That's what this example is all about. The folly of an uncontrolled temper.
There is a fourth. We'll conclude with that in verse 8 through 10. This is the folly of unplanned toil. He who digs a pit will fall into it. Now before you read this and think, this doesn't apply to me. I don't dig pits. I don't break through walls. Hold on. Whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. He who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. Those are poetic verses that describe various occupations of a person's life. Now, your job is part of your identity. You might say, well, no, it's not. But it is in our culture. Because when people meet you, they first ask, what's your name? And you tell them your name. And usually the second question is, what do you do? Where do you work? The list here describes four different people who try to do their work. They don't succeed because they are foolish. First guy digs a pit. Could be a well for water. Could be a place to store grain. But he digs the pit, and then he falls into it. Why? Because he was foolish. That's why. He didn't take the necessary precautions for safety. The second guy digs through a wall. Maybe he's remodeling his house or something. But he's doing it quickly. He's not really planning ahead. He's very presumptuous. And he forgets that in the Middle East, there's all sorts of snakes that get into the crevices of the walls. And he gets bitten by a serpent. The third is quarrying stones, but he is careless in his work. Last time in Israel, we went to a place called Solomon's Quarries, where they dug the stone for the temple. And you can still see the areas of the cavern where the stones were extracted. And you can see how they did it. They would bore holes into the stone with some kind of a drill. And then they would drill four holes. They would put wood inside those slender holes and fill them with water so the wood would expand. And they would time the expansion so that it would crack together and crack out as a square and then fall to the earth. They'd do it from the ceilings. Well, if you don't time it right, if you're having your lunch, you're talking to a guy about going to the horse races the night before, and you're under the stone, you just put water in and the wood is starting to expand, it can be a very tough moment for you. So you have to act with wisdom. Or how about the fourth one, a guy chopping wood? He has a dull axe. What do you do when you have a dull axe? Sharpen it. But not this guy. Oh, no, he's too macho. No, I got big muscle, big guns. So I'm just going to chop harder. Whoom. That's not wise, because the harder you chop, the more wood can be splitting off and flying in vulnerable places like your eyes. And you can get hurt by it. So the common denominator in all of these illustrations is presumption. Somebody not carefully watching and planning their work. There's a popular saying that says, don't work harder, work smarter. These guys didn't. Let's see if you can relate to this poem. I hope not. I've gone for a drink and sharpened my pencils. I've searched through my desk for forgotten utensils. I've reset my watch, adjusted my chair. I've loosened my tie and straightened my hair. I've filled my pen and tested the blotter and gone for another drink of water. Adjusted the calendar. I've raised the blind. I've sorted erasers of all different kinds. And now down to work I can finally sit. Oops, too late. It's now time to quit. That's not work. That's spinning your wheels. That's unplanned labor. Unplanned toil. Here's the thought, I believe, of these verses that we just read. Don't live haphazardly. Don't live without preparation. Plan. Strategize. Think ahead. It's not unspiritual to do that. It's not more spiritual to just say, whatever, dude. That's haphazard. You can get hurt doing that. You know how some people live? It's like they shoot all of their arrows out, and wherever they land, they walk up to the arrows and draw a bullseye around it. And then say, yep, that's exactly where I want to go. That's dumb. The wise approach is to be more careful about life, your occupation, your future, decisions that you feel the Lord is leading you to do. Weigh them out. Plan them carefully. Or as Paul put it in Ephesians 5, walk circumspectly, carefully. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. It's the best way to live. Let me tell you how you can do that. Number one, be praying. Pray about your life. Of course, all Christians should be doing that. Lord, I give my day, my life, my future, my plans, my future spouse to you. When you pray, you are demonstrating dependence upon God. Second, be counseling. Be counseling with other people. If praying shows that you're dependent upon God, counseling shows that you're open to learn. You're accountable to somebody else. Then third, be flexible. Be praying, be counseling, be flexible. As you go in a direction, if it's just not working, don't just swing the axe harder. Ask, is God in this? Maybe He's not in this. Maybe I need to go back and sharpen my axe, sharpen my edge, get a good clean look at this thing and go at it a different way. That's wise. There was a photographer who was assigned to get photos of a forest fire. And he got out to the scene and there was so much smoke, he really couldn't get a good picture. It was just billows of gray and white, black smoke. So he knew he had to get in an airplane to get it from a bird's eye view. He frantically calls back to the office. And he says, you got to hire me an airplane. And so the office says, no worries. Go to the airport. There'll be an airplane waiting for you to take you up. Well, he goes to the little rural airport. And sure enough, there's a single engine plane taxiing. He figures, that's my airplane. He runs up to it, climbs inside, throws his camera bag in and says to the pilot, let's go, let's go. Guy whips it around, takes off. And once they're up in the air, the photographer says, okay, now I want you to go to the north end of the fire and make three or four low passes. And the pilot says, why? He says, well, so I can take pictures. I'm a photographer. Photographers take pictures. There was a short but very pregnant pause. And then the pilot turned to the photographer and said, so you're not the flight instructor, are you? Now, you know, just a simple question would have solved the problem. As the photographer went to the door of the plane, he could have just said, are you the guy that we hired to take pictures? Or the guy could have said, are you the flight instructor? But no, they're up in the air now. And to live your life without considering God and keeping Him at the center of your life, it's like trying to fly a plane without a pilot. Just like the first example we used, one false move, just one bad step, you're dead. Ruined. Maybe maimed for life. Being in that situation, you're not assured of a good landing, a proper destination. Or you can get real angry, upset, ticked off, and make an irrational move, and then, again, it's all over. Live wisely.